It was after a laborious 2-week criminal trial in a very high-profile bank robbery case that the jury finally ended its 14 hours of deliberations and entered the courtroom to deliver its verdict to the judge. Well, the judge turns to the jury foreman and asks, "Has the jury reached a verdict in this case?" "Yes, we have, Your Honor," the foreman responded. "We find the defendant not guilty on all 4 counts of bank robbery." Well, the surprised defendant looks around the courtroom, and he slowly, with a bewildered look in his face, he turns to his defense attorney and he says, "Does this mean I get to keep the money?" Well, when it comes to law and order, 2 things are certain. One thing is certain, that when it comes to the earthly courts, they aren't always right. Oh, we try to be right. We try to give just judgments. We try to use the law by which it was intended. But we just won't always be right. Another thing is true, though, about law and order. God's heavenly court is never wrong. God's heavenly court will never, ever be wrong. Well, this brings us to the point of our study this morning. This morning, as we study Daniel chapter 6, we'll see how the law was never intended to justify mankind. It was designed to establish the need for justice. And from our text, we'll study 4 important points that should cause us to understand that humans, mankind, we need God's love, not God's law. We need God's love. And so we'll look at 4 points from our text this morning. We'll see the interdiction of law as we study Daniel chapter 6. We'll also see the incrimination of labor. The 3rd point we'll see this morning is the imputation of love. And finally, we'll see the invocation of liberty. And so let's just jump right into the text with the 1st point, the interdiction of law. We find ourselves in Daniel chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1, where it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius, sign the written decree.'" Well, let's stop right there and consider the text that we've read so far. Last week, we watched as the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. If you recall the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, then you'd realize that the head of gold on the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about had been replaced by the chest and arms of silver. The Babylonian Empire had been overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. And this happened under the command of Darius the Mede. Daniel chapter 5, looking at verse 31, tells us that Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now understand that there is no mention of a conqueror by this name in any extra biblical writing. Therefore, we must ask the question, who is Darius the Mede? Well, commentator Rodney Storch writes, We know from history that Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon in 539 BC. So who is Darius the Mede? Most likely Darius was the conqueror's name among the Medes, and Cyrus his name among the Persians. And at the end of this chapter, we'll see him referred to by both names. And so this conquering king, Darius or Cyrus, whatever you'd like to call him, he became the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, both Daniel's prophecy and Isaiah. For homework later, you can read Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 to discover that Isaiah had prophesied about Cyrus, who would conquer Babylon. Well, this conquering king, being the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, began to delegate and create a whole new form of government in this area that he had just conquered. This new form of government, we find it in verse chapter 1. It tells us that Darius set up 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. These men would hold offices that would be much like our governors today. Verse 2 tells us then that Darius also set up 3 governors to rule over the satraps. This position that we're calling governor in verse 2 is actually more like our secretary of state. And so in verse 2, we discover that Daniel became one of these 3 governors. Verse 2 tells us that the satraps had to give account to Daniel so that the king would suffer no loss. The king wasn't fully trusting of the 122 satraps, but he did find trust in Daniel. How is it that once again Daniel rises to the highest ranks in this newly formed kingdom of Babylon? How is it that just like under Nebuchadnezzar, he has risen to the highest rank under Darius? Well, verse 3 gives us some indication of why. Verse 3 tells us that Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. This does refer, I believe, to the Holy Spirit in some way, but more so in the fact that he had an excellent mind. This word spirit could talk about how the mental sharpness of Daniel. Daniel was an intelligent person. And so by the power of God and by God's design, Daniel was smarter than the rest of the guys around him, smart enough to obey God and do the right thing. Therefore, the king thought to set him over the whole realm directly underneath him, but this displeased the other men. The 122 satraps and the 2 other governors, they weren't liking this new position that Darius had for Daniel. Verse 4 tells us that the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. And so you had 122 satraps, and 2 governors attempting to run a smear campaign against Daniel. They wanted to produce the fuzzy black and white commercial that presented Daniel in the worst possible way, that he promised to not raise taxes, but then he did, and that he is, you know, taking funds away from school children and all that sort of thing. They want to run a smear campaign. The only problem is they can't find anything wrong. They can't find where he's done anything wrong. Verse 4 tells us that they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Daniel was faithful. This word faithful could also mean trustworthy, reliable. Daniel was trustworthy. Daniel was reliable. He could be counted on to do the right thing. When he's at the grocery store there in Babylon and the cashier gives him too much change back, he doesn't pocket it. No, he gives it back and says, "Hey, you gave me too much money here." When the boss says, "Hey, Daniel, you have an hour for lunch," he doesn't take an hour and 5 minutes and blame it on the drive time. No, he's back on time. When Daniel obligates himself to a task, he doesn't shirk his responsibility the first minute something better comes along. He was a man who said what he meant and meant what he said. I'm reminded of Paul's words as he encouraged Titus to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's from Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Oh, Christian, how we need more believers who show themselves faithful, trustworthy, reliable. So that when the spying eyes of our peers attempt to find some fault in our lives, they can find none. Daniel's peer group found that they couldn't accuse him of any civil disobedience. So they concluded in verse 5 that they wouldn't find any charge against Daniel unless they find it against him concerning the law of his God. You see, these guys had a problem. They wanted to use their government positions to broker backdoor deals which would line their pockets with the slush funds of various special interest groups. Man, I'm glad that never happens here in America. It only stands to reason that these guys need to get Daniel, the only honest one in the group, out of the way. That's why Darius is like, well, I'm going to put Daniel over all you guys because I don't trust any of you guys. But Daniel I trust. And I know that he'll tell me the truth if you guys are taking bribes and extortion money. Well, they knew that they wouldn't get rich unless they were able to take those bribes and to broker those backdoor deals. So they had to get rid of them. They had to get rid of the one person who was standing in their way to get rich. So these men devised a devious decree that would deal with Daniel once and for all. The idea was simple. It was the interdiction of law. What do we mean by interdiction? Well, here's the word defined. It's the prohibition of something. Interdiction is a legal decree that forbids somebody from doing something, especially in accordance with civil or ecclesiastical law. Here in our text, we find this group of men who are using interdiction to orchestrate the implication of Daniel the prophet. Verse 7 tells us that all the governors of the kingdom, well, except for Daniel, and the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and the advisors consulted together. They had a little secret meeting. They met behind the back of Daniel and behind the back of Darius. And they figured that since Daniel doesn't break the civil law, they must lobby Darius with a decree which will prohibit Daniel from praying to his God. They knew that Daniel was a man of prayer. They've watched him with window open, praying three times a day, facing towards Jerusalem, since they've known him. They knew that if they could get this new law passed, a law that for 30 days no one is allowed to petition or pray to their God. Look at verse 7. It says the government officials approached Darius and informed him that they have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, the word decree here is the Aramaic word for interdiction. They wanted this new law, a prayer interdiction, or in other words, a prayer prohibition. They wanted this law to be passed that would forbid any man, except the king, from praying to their God or to a man. 30 days of prayer prohibition. Chances are, these slick politicians, they presented this package of prayer prohibition to Darius in such a positive way. They probably came and said, look, king, your kingdom is divided. And religion is the problem. You know how many wars religion has started? And you have all these different people praying to all these different gods. And so, look, we want unity. Present a new prohibition, a law against praying to any other gods out there. Let's just come together. Let's bring the kingdom together in unity under the banner of the brotherhood of mankind. Or maybe they argue the point from the position of power, saying, king, you're the new king here, and, you know, we got to make sure that everyone's behind you. We got to make sure that no one's off going and praying to other men or other gods. We need people behind you so that we can get you the power that you need. Let's make sure that everyone knows who's boss. Let's put out this new law and just establish who's in charge here. Well, regardless of how they packaged this new law. They knew one thing. At some point in time during this 30-day period, they knew that Daniel would end up praying to his God, the God of heaven. And when he did, they knew that they could legally call for the death of Daniel. Think about the irony, though, of what these guys are actually doing. Think about the irony of the approach they're taking to dealing with their Daniel dilemma. They're trying to escape the management of a faithful man in order to get rich by breaking the law. They wanted to rid themselves of accountability in order to get rich illegally. So they tried to create a law to find fault with Daniel, who had done nothing wrong. They called for a prayer interdiction so they could use the law to murder a blameless man so that, therefore, they could get rich breaking the law. They wanted to use the law to punish a man who had done nothing wrong so they could get rich breaking the law. Now, before you pass judgment on these guys, before you wag your finger and shake your head and go tisk, tisk, we better check ourselves. We better make sure that we're not doing similar things in our own lives. You see, Christians that struggle with legalism are Christians that are trying to live by the law, and they operate in similar ways as these politicians here. You see, legalists love to use the law when it helps them to appear superior to other Christians. But in reality, these legalistic Christians are just as guilty, if not more so, than the other believers that they're condemning with the law. If you would hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 6, and turn to Romans chapter 2. You see, legalistic Christians always feel better about themselves. They always feel better about their own sin when they use the law to expose the crimes of others, the sins of others. So they use interdiction to condemn the people around them. Throughout church history, legalistic Christians have proclaimed prohibitions against many things. For example, women wearing pants. You know, in 1 Opinions chapter 3, it says clearly that women should not wear pants. In 2 Thessalonians, it talks about how the skirts need to go beyond the ankle because it's wrong to show a little leg. Christians have argued that electric guitars and the drums, the percussive drums, are demonic at best. They've presented prohibitions against men with long hair because it's so unchristlike. Even today, Christians with tattoos and body piercings and dyed hair have been treated like second-class Christians just because they choose to look a little different. Oh, yeah. In the book of Second Opinions, you can see where having green hair makes you very much ungodly. Meanwhile, people, even men from the pulpit who have proclaimed these prohibitions against such things, have been found guilty of things like embezzlement, adultery, false prophecy. A man might stand in a pulpit and preach a sermon about how men that wear tight jeans are sinning, and then turn around and be caught with a prostitute in a hotel room. Now, between the two things, one of them is certainly mentioned as wrong in the Bible, and it's not tight jeans. Preachers have been found guilty of embezzlement who have preached prohibitions against simple convictions that they hold, but nothing about that found in the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 2 with me. If you find yourself struggling with legalism, understand, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Be careful. When you begin to base your super spirituality on using law to show that everybody else is sinning, that's not the way you become a spiritual person. The law was not intended to justify us or make us spiritual. The law was intended to show us our guilt. Be careful when you find yourself spending your time seeking to expose the sins of others rather than exercising godliness through discipline and becoming Christ-like. You need to check yourself to make sure that you're not inventing new laws in order to make others abide by your convictions. Oh, it's easy. It's easy to grab your group of friends together and say, you know what, let's just all agree that it's wrong for women to wear skirts that come above the ankles. And so that way, next time a woman comes in the church and her skirt's a little bit higher than ours, we can make sure that she knows that she's in sin. No, this is not the way we need to live as Christians. The law was never meant to justify us before God. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. But once we are in Christ, we are no longer under the law. You see, if you seek to be justified by the law, your labor only proves that you're guilty. And if you seek to condemn others by the law, your labor in doing so only proves that you are guilty. Let's talk about the second point, the incrimination of labor. Incrimination is the act of providing evidence of somebody's guilt. All too often, we provide the evidence that incriminates ourselves. We incriminate ourselves just like, well, the man and his girlfriend who were robbing a convenience store while waiting for her boyfriend to finish getting the money. The woman noticed a contest entry form. She thought it would be cool to win, and so she filled out the form, complete with her name, address, and phone number. I guess this was caught on the security camera, and as they were looking at the scene of the crime, they discovered that the man's accomplice had filled out the contest entry form. So they pulled it out of the box, promptly went over to their house and found them with what they had stolen. They were quickly arrested. They had incriminated themselves. She gave them her name, address, and phone number. Incrimination. It's also the process of presenting the evidence of someone else's guilt of a crime. In our text, we find Daniel facing the incrimination of his peers. His peers were attempting to incriminate him because he prayed to his God. Remember that a new decree had been given, a prohibition on prayer. But that wasn't going to stop Daniel from seeking his God in prayer. Look at Daniel 6:10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." I love this about Daniel. Not only was he a man of prayer, but he was bold about it. He could have gone home and left the window closed and just prayed in the privacy of his own home. No. He was there to make a statement. He threw the window open that faced Jerusalem, and he knelt down three times that day and prayed. He wasn't worried at all. You see, while men can pass earthly laws, Daniel was assured of the fact that it's God who rules in the kingdom of men. He wasn't worried at all. When he found out that decree was written up and signed and that it was illegal to pray to God for 30 days, he didn't fret. He didn't bite his fingernails. He wasn't going, "Oh no, what am I going to do? I want to pray, but I can't." He wasn't worried at all. No, with boldness, founded upon faith in the true and living God, He went home, opened up his window, and got down on his knees and prayed three times that day, as was his custom. Now, the Bible is quite clear that we are called to obey the law, civilly speaking. We are to abide by the laws of our government with one stipulation. Civil law must not contradict God's truth. And as long as civil law does not contradict God's truth, then we are to abide by civil law. But the minute that civil law contradicts God's truth, then let God be true and every man a liar. God's truth overrides civil law every time. Now, man might not think so. Governments might not say so. But God's truth is true. And therefore, any contradiction of that is false. As Christians, we are called to follow God's truth. And the government is called to follow God's truth as well. And to establish laws that are based on God's truth. So we're to follow civil law until civil law contradicts God's truth. Now, this does not give us the right to go and commit some heinous crime and then say, well, God told me to. That's what crazy people do. No, it's God's truth as revealed in God's Word. And in God's Word, God calls us to live a life of prayer, that Christians ought to be prayerful people. And if the government, if our government ever classifies prayer as an illegal act, then Christians must become criminals. In many of the areas of the world today, the Bible is an illegal book, not to be owned. And if America ever criminalizes the Bible, then Christians must become criminals. There are areas of the world where preaching in the name of Jesus is illegal. And if that ever comes to America, well, then we must remember the words of Peter, who, when he was commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, said this: we ought to obey God rather than man. If this day ever finds its way to America, and it's probably not too far away, for those of you who were here Wednesday night, you heard Bryce Hurd, a friend of mine who is a missionary to Mansfield, England. They just created a law that says every homosexual couple has the right to the same things the church provides as anybody else. And if you don't provide that for a homosexual couple, then you're facing 5 years in jail. In other words, what's required of my friend Bryce is that if a homosexual couple comes to the church and says, we want you to marry us, Bryce is required now to perform that service, even though it goes against his strong convictions and what he believes to be God's truth. If he says no, he could face 5 years in jail. Now, that's not too long before that starts becoming a truth in America. God, give us the boldness to stand on His truth, even if it means spending some time in jail, being persecuted, being rejected. You see, if that day ever finds its way to America, which it probably will, we need the spiritual strength that comes from having a healthy prayer life, because they will seek to incriminate us. They will seek to throw the book at us and to punish us. Where does that strength come from that we need then? Warren Wiersbe said this: a believer who knows how to kneel in prayer has no problem standing in the strength of the Lord. We must become men and women of prayer now, so that when this day comes, we have the strength to stand on the truth of God's Word. Well, Daniel certainly needed this spiritual strength when his act of defiance against the decree of Darius was met with an investigation, an inquisition of sorts, with the purpose of incriminating Daniel. Look at Daniel 6, beginning there in verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Let's stop right there. Talk about the incrimination of Daniel. These guys came before the king and were like, you know, king, didn't you just sign a decree? You know the one that we wrote out and slid before you and convinced you to sign it? Didn't you just do that? They knew what he just signed. They created it. Oh, you know, we found someone that's guilty, Daniel. Daniel's peers wasted no time bringing the charges, bringing the incriminating evidence to King Darius because they were more than ready to be rid of him. But when the king discovered that Daniel was the culprit, he knew that he had been tricked. Here's why. Darius liked Daniel. He was the pet of Darius, kind of. Daniel was Darius' pet. He respected him, probably. Looked for him to be honest. It became apparent that this prayer interdiction was nothing more than a trap that was set to implicate Daniel. And so he tried to get him out from under this punishment. He wanted to pardon Daniel from this crime. Look at verse 14. It says, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Let's talk about this unchanging law of the Medes and Persians. You see, King Darius wanted to pardon Daniel, and so he began looking for loopholes in the law. And he looked for these loopholes until the end of the day. But when all was said and done with, the law would stand for 30 days. Not even the king could change it. We find in verses 8, 12, and 15 that a decree given by a Medo-Persian king could not be changed in any way. And so the enemies of Daniel demanded that the king throw Daniel into the lion's den as soon as possible. Now the lion's den was a large pit divided by a movable wall. And this wall could be pulled up and put back down, and the lions would be on one side and they would kind of dirty it up. And so they'd put some meat on the other side and lift the wall, and the lions would go to the other side. They'd put the wall back down and clean half the pit. And this is how they dealt with the lions. But they didn't feed the lions a whole lot because they wanted them to be hungry. They wanted these lions hungry so that when they threw someone in, these lions would chow down and the punishment would be delivered. You see, justice had to be served. A law had been broken. And Daniel had been incriminated. But as Daniel was about to be cast into the lion's den, we find that Darius was hoping in the goodness of Daniel's God. Look at verse 16 with me again. There in verse 16, Darius encouraged Daniel. He says, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then Daniel was shut in with a large stone and sealed with the king's signet ring and then the signet rings of the lords. You see, the law requires punishment for the breaking of the king's law. That couldn't be undone. The same fact is true for you and I. as we stand before God, God has written a law. We've found it in the Ten Commandments. And if we've broken one of those laws, James says that we're guilty of all of them. In other words, we're guilty of rebellion against God if we've broken one law. And like the law of the Medes and the Persians, that law cannot be undone. The sad thing is that we've all incriminated ourselves, haven't we? Oh, we could incriminate one another and we could go to God and say, God, you know, look at all these people around me. They're guilty. But we're guilty too. I'm sure that the guys who presented the king with the incriminated evidence against Daniel were pleased with the outcome of their inquisition. Daniel was in the lion's den and soon to be devoured. He was now out of their way for good, but these guys failed to grasp one very important point. Those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw bricks. That's right. When we try to spend our time incriminating others, we only incriminate ourselves. We bring ourselves before the attention of the king, so to speak. And the king's attention is now on these men. Oh, he's bummed out. These guys trapped him, tricked him into throwing Daniel, his friend, into the lion's den. Don't you think the king's attention is now going to turn to these men and start finding ways that they're guilty? You bet. Think about it like this. This story I find a little humorous. 30-year-old Sherita Williams of Houma, Louisiana, she called 911 to complain about her cold onion rings. Come on. Cold onion rings. She told the operator that the waiter at the Malton Burger in Thibodeau refused to replace them. Well, the police showed up. But it wasn't to ensure that she had warm, crispy onion rings. No, they arrested her. They arrested her for misusing 911. You see, she wanted the waiter at that Malton Burger to get in trouble, but she herself ended up in jail. Had to go to court. When we spend our lives attempting to incriminate others, we tend to forget how guilty we are. We tend to forget how guilty we are before God. And what's really sad is when Christians, we attempt to incriminate other Christians based on personal convictions. Here's how it happens. Someone calls you up and says, oh, you'll never believe who I saw at Chewy's last night. Bobby was there and there was a beer on the table. Who knows? It might have been the fifth or sixth one. I only saw one. But they could have had a whole six-pack that night. Who knows? Probably drove their kids home drunk. They stop you in the hallway at church and they pull you into an empty room. And can you believe how tight that skirt is on Sally? That's no way to go to church. While these super spiritual Christians are feeling superior about themselves at the cost of the incrimination of others, they fail to recognize their own guilt before God. Now, their labor to prove the guilt of another only makes them guilty before God themselves. You see, the Bible does tell us to not be drunk. But it never says, thou shalt not drink one beer. I personally don't drink beer at all, but I think someone could, if they have the liberty, have a beer with their dinner, and that would be fine between them and God. If a woman decides that she likes a tighter skirt than others, there is no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not wear a tight skirt. Now there is a prohibition against gossip. And so when the Christian calls up the other Christian and says, you'll never believe that he had a beer on the table. Oh, I can't believe it. He calls himself a good Christian. Sinner. Gossiper. Between the two, the one who had the liberty to have the beer didn't sin at all, but the gossiper did. They're guilty before God. They've incriminated themselves. The girl who feels the liberty to wear a tight skirt to church, between her and the Lord, she hasn't sinned. But the two Christian women that are gossiping away in the empty room, that's sin. They've incriminated themselves. We oftentimes are able to point out the sins of others, or what we think are sins. But what we really reveal is that we ourselves are the sinner. Be careful when you seek to incriminate others. Be careful when you seek to bring others into the eyes of God's justice and judgment. Especially those who He has imputed His love to. Those who He has imputed His righteousness to. Let's talk about the imputation of love very quickly here. Imputation deals with the guilt or innocence of an individual based upon association. You see, as a result of Daniel's association with God, Daniel was found guilty and thrown to the lions. But it was also because of his association with God that the heavenly courts ruled otherwise. Look at Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you.' Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God." You see, while Daniel had been found guilty in earthly courts, he had been found innocent in heavenly courts. Because of Daniel's association with God, an earthly king punished him. But it was because of this same association with God that he was protected from the earthly punishment. You see, verse 23 says that he believed in God. He believed in God. And like Noah, his belief was counted to him for righteousness. Counted or imputed, credited based on the association. God sent his angel, his guardian angel, if you will, to shut the mouth of the lions. Verse 22 tells us that Daniel said he was not hurt because he was found innocent before God and because he had done no wrong before the king. Now understand, the Bible is quite clear. We've all sinned and fallen very short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. None of us are innocent before God because in and of ourselves we've attained some level of perfect holiness. It's not true. Daniel wasn't a person who had never sinned. He was a person who trusted in the one who had never sinned. God had justified Daniel as an innocent because of Daniel's association with God. He had believed in God, and innocence was credited to his account, imputed to his position. Let me give you guys a little story about how I think is a good way to demonstrate this imputation. A duck hunter was with a friend in a wide open land of southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. And he could hear the crackling of burning bush as the wind shifted and began blowing in their direction. Within a second, he realized the terrible truth. This brush fire was advancing towards them. It was coming so fast that there would be no way to outrun it. While rifling through his pockets, he soon found what he was looking for. It was a book of matches. He lit a small fire on the ground around them and burnt up the brush in their area. Soon they were standing on what was now blackened earth, waiting for this fire to come. They didn't have long to wait, because before you knew it, they covered their mouths with their handkerchiefs and braced themselves, and the fire came near and swept all around them. But they were completely unhurt, untouched. You see, the fire could only burn what had not yet been scorched. But where they were standing, well, all of that had already been burnt up by the fire they set. The fire could not burn what had already been burnt. And so they were safe. Please understand that there's a fire coming. The fires of hell, which stem from the punishment of God, threaten the life of every sinner. Every sinner has incriminated themselves. And we stand ready to be punished by the holiness of God. But you see, the punishment of God has already scorched Jesus Christ. It was on the cross where Jesus Christ was scorched by the punishment of God. And those who stand in Christ will not be burnt by the fires of hell. Those who find their safety in Jesus Christ, well, He's already taken our punishment, hasn't He? He's already taken our punishment. This illustrates for us the doctrine of imputation. Jesus imputes His righteousness to those who trust in Him. And as Daniel trusted in the coming of the Messiah, he was found innocent before God and justified before man. We too can be found innocent if we've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work upon the cross. But those who are not found in association with God through Christ, they will suffer the punishment of the king. And we see that in an earthly sense here in Daniel chapter 6, looking at verse 24, where it says, "And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den." Here we see kind of a twist on what's called the principle of joint endeavor. You see, when two or more people embark on a joint exercise, they'll all be held equally liable for everything that happens during the execution of their plan. It's kind of guilty by association, so to speak. And all these men who devised this decree to incriminate Daniel, they were imputed punishment, and their family members were imputed the guilt of their fathers. The men who accused Daniel, they were thrown to the very hungry lions. You see, punishment is the end for everyone who tries to justify themselves with the law. The law was intended to show our guilt. As Paul says, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. It's there to show our need for Christ. It's not there to justify us, though. No, by it we will find the justice of God is not very pleasant. But when we receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith in what He's accomplished on the cross, we are set free from the condemnation of the law. So why do we continue to live by it? Why do we continue to relate to one another by it? Why do we continue to hold the law up and say, "Are you good enough? Are you good enough? Are you good enough?" No one is good enough. It's by the law that we understand that we deserve condemnation. Is this what we want our church to be? A place where we come and everybody feels condemned? There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The ground's already been scorched. Therefore, it's the invocation of liberty that sets this church apart. When we live in the liberty that has been given to us by Christ, we live in freedom. And when we live in freedom, it'll cause those around us to cry out to God, possibly even trust in Him. King Darius witnessed the liberty of Daniel. He was in the lion's den all night. Wasn't eaten. That's pretty free. And it caused the king to write something very, very interesting. We find it here in Daniel chapter 6. Look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Here we find Darius making a whole new decree. Earlier, he had decreed that no one should pray to their God for 30 days. It was a legalistic law that stemmed from legalistic people, and it was all about condemning those who wanted to pray to God. But instead of a prayer prohibition, this new decree, he calls for everyone in the kingdom, regardless of culture, language, or location, calls them to revere the God of Daniel. You see, legalists only brought about legalism, condemnation, death. That's what legalism brings. But it was Daniel's liberty that brought worship out of Darius. Did he become a believer at this point in time? I'm not sure. But he declared worship. His decree was an act of invocation. An invocation of Daniel's liberty. You see, the fact is this, that the law produces punishment. Liberty produces praise. The law proves our guilt. Liberty proves our freedom. I'm not suggesting that the law is bad. The law is good for converting the soul. But once the soul is converted, we must live in the liberty of the Lord. And when we live in the Lord's liberty, those around us will praise our God. You think if we live in legalism that the world's going to look at us and say, "I want some of that." That legalism, you know, the way they're just devouring one another and just condemning one another, that is awesome. What time's your service? Sign me up, man. Not only can I get that civilly, but now I can get that religiously. No, it's when the world sees the liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, to enjoy a relationship with our Creator and with each other, loving Him with everything within us and loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's with this liberty that the law is fulfilled in our lives. Let's repent of legalism then. Let's repent of using the law to seek justification before the eyes of other believers. And let's start living in the love of God who has provided us with liberty from the law. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your freedom.